It's always a special time to gather as God's people each week on the Lord's Day, and especially as we come to feast upon His Word and look at the Word of God together. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're going to resume our study here in this wonderful book. James chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 11 this morning, talking about how to endure suffering. James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. This morning we will cover verse 7 and 8, and next Lord's Day, the rest of that passage. Let me read what James writes for us here by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So in our last couple of studies we've looked at in this passage, we focused on the abuse of the rich regarding the poor, specifically James chapter 5, verse 1 and following, where it says that the wages of the laborers who gathered the fields were kept back by the rich through fraud. And they had even condemned the poor and murdered them, according to the passage in verse 6. And then James warned of these evil rich men that they were going to receive the judgment of God. You remember that in verse 1? He even began by saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, he said, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. And then he went on to say that the cries of the reapers have actually reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, because you have continually lived in pleasure and luxury and fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. These were rich men who were taking advantage of the laborers and the poor of their time. And they faced sudden destruction that would come upon them by the Lord in His own judgment. And the Lord of armies, as we noted, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, would be the one who would come and would slaughter those and judge those who, in fact, had done so wrong and taken advantage of the poor and oppressed them. Their riches that they had, all that they had acquired and all that they had stolen from the poor, had been piled up, and it was a witness against them and a witness against their integrity, a witness against their honesty, a witness against their compassion. And they were going to face the Lord one day very soon for that. But now James turns his attention away from the ones who are causing the persecution to the persecuted, to the ones that are actually being afflicted, the ones that are being oppressed. And his desire here is to give them a great amount of hope living in the context they were living in. His point, of course, is not that they would receive immediate relief, but that there was a sure judgment coming on those that were going to oppress the poor at that time. And this is a good reminder to all of us that we all face trouble in life, every one of us. And the longer you're on this planet, the more chance you have for trouble. Even as it is declared in the book of Job in chapter 5, verse 7, that Job said, just as a man is born and born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And what he meant by that is, you were to gather around a campfire, surely you will see the sparks fly upward. So it is just as sure that if you're born in this world, you're going to have trouble. And some have more trouble than others. I mean, being born into this world is really being born into turbulence. I mean, you're literally taking your first breath in a raging fire. And it's not going to calm down anytime soon. At least it doesn't look that way, does it? And that trouble can be your constant companion for a very long time on this planet. And it can come in various forms. It can look different ways. It can be very intense, and sometimes it may not be as intense. And as long as you live, you and I'm sure, will find out that we are astounded as to just how much trouble we can see living in this world. It can come from arguments to division, hatred to hostility, betrayal and backbiting, health problems, disease, tribulation and torture. And it is all covered, of course, in the blanket of persecution for the one who knows the Lord. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Not that you might, but you will. You live in a fallen world, and those tribulations, those troubles, those trials, those difficulties will come. In Acts 14:22 it says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And God has purposed, in fact, that trials and tribulations are used by God providentially to mold us and to make us more like the Lord Himself. God, in His wisdom, knows exactly how to do that. The Bible talks much about that. In fact, in Romans, it talked about the certainty of our suffering in this world. And Paul told Timothy that he even desired that Timothy would join with him in his sufferings. That's not necessarily the best invite, but he was actually asked by Paul to do that. In 2 Timothy 3:12, one of the most well-known verses about persecution says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." And a lot of the persecution that we don't have, as I've told you in the past, is simply because we don't open our mouth. Vodi Bakum once said, "If you don't want to be persecuted, all you have to do is just compromise. And they'll leave you alone." But if you begin to speak on behalf of what God says, if you're clear about what you believe, you can mark it in this world, you will have trouble. You will have it. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5:13 that you and I are to be the salt of the earth. It tells us in verse 14 of the same chapter that we are to be the light of the world. And that means that, first of all, we are obviously to be those things that stand out and make an influence and make an impact in our culture and our world. But it also means you're going to be seen and known. You're going to be known for who you are. You're going to stand out literally as a sore thumb in the midst of a very dark world whenever you have a bright light of the truth of the gospel of Christ. It is in that same passage, just a couple of verses before that, that Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." If you're going to be light and salt, guess what comes with it? Persecution. It comes with the package. But he did note also in chapter 5 and verse 10 that theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. It is those that are salt and light, and they are the ones that indeed are those that make up the kingdom. In verse 11 it says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then notice the transition. He says, "Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." He turns it from the persecution that we experience in this very troubled and dark world to the reward and the future hope we have in heaven. And that's a driving force among those who are believers, to know that you have hope in this dark world and that you're able to look forward to a future that is bright, that it's not always going to be dark, and it's not always going to be difficult, and it's not always going to be filled with troubles and trials and, in the future for us at least, intense and intensifying persecution. Endurance in persecution as a believer in this world that hates you must be supported by a belief and the hope of a future reward in heaven. If you don't have that, folks, you lose hope living in the midst of this world for sure. To know that soon it will all be over, to know that soon that where we live and what we live in will eventually change for the better, to know that indeed that this world that is on track to become so evil and so unstable in many ways, yet one day will become a place of righteousness, a place where justice rules, a place where the saints of God are on the thrones ruling and reigning, a place where the church of God fully expects and lives in the midst of triumph. It's an amazing reality. Just for a moment, I want you to turn your attention with me to 1 Peter. Just turn forward one book from James to 1 Peter, and I want you to note something. that throughout the New Testament, I'm just going to pick this one passage to begin with, that throughout the New Testament, that oftentimes whenever the authors of the New Testament would write about persecution and trial and troubles that we would endure, they always want to help you to be able to be stabilized and encouraged by the future inheritance you have as a saint. Or another way of saying that is even the return of Christ. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3. This is one of those sections of the scripture that I love so very much. Chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us unto a living hope. That's the first word you need to note. We have a living hope, not a dead hope, not a hopeful hope, but a real hope. And the real hope is based not in a plan, not in a purpose, but in a person. And the person is noted here as the one who is Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead. He's not in the grave. He's out of the grave. He is a living hope for all of us. He is the example of the one who conquered death, and that you and I have that same living hope. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 4, that we have this living hope that is given to us, and we also have, verse 4, an inheritance, and that's obviously a future inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, and you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What is Peter doing? Right at the very beginning of this letter, writing to these Christians that are under the persecution of Nero, he says, I want to remind you that you have a living hope, you have an inheritance that is reserved, protected, will not decay, forever for you, ready for you, in the last time, whenever the Lord returns. And then he even goes on in verse 6 and says, in this you greatly rejoice, which you should, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Three times in that one text, he reminds us of the future hope of Christ's coming. He reminds us of Christ being our living hope, which even Romans 8 talks about as a future reality, not something that we're just hoping will take place, but it is a sure reality that is coming. And what Peter's doing is what all of us need to remind ourselves of. This is not our home. This is not where we're going to stay forever as far as this particular evil place. We're definitely going to be planted here for a long time on a new heavens and a new earth, no doubt. But the point is, this evil place will one day perish. It will go away. It will melt, it even says, in the third chapter of 2 Peter. So we need to find our hope, build our hope, be encouraged, and be made stable in the context of the return of Christ in the midst of a growing persecution of the people of God. So when we come to the text in James in chapter 5, this is exactly what James is doing. He's helping those believers that were under intense persecution and oppression by the evil rich men who were taking advantage of them and causing them tremendous and horrible problems as a result of that. He's helping them to see that they can have hope and assurance and encouragement in the midst of all of this, because one day, number one, judgment is coming upon those who have done you so wrong, but also there's a future hope and blessing for those who trust in Christ, and that this will be over and you will reap the rewards you have in Christ Jesus. So as we come to the text, it's a very simple text. That doesn't mean it's going to be a short sermon, but it is a simple text. But I want you to look at the importance of what James says here. And we begin in verse 7. We talk about the command to be patient. Now, this doesn't set well with most of us because most of us aren't very patient. But we're going to look at this text anyway and find the command given to us in verse 7. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, you know, if you've studied the scripture for some time, that the word therefore is there for a reason. And whenever you see that word therefore, it takes you back to the previous thoughts of the author. He's building an argument here. And the previous argument was the persecution and the oppression by the rich, wealthy, evil men over those that were poor. And he's saying, therefore, since you're living in this situation, and you're currently under that kind of persecution and oppression, he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, this word patience is a very interesting Greek word, makrothumios, made up of two words, makros, which means long. In our culture, it means big or large, but in the Greek language, it meant long. And then the word thumos, which is the word for anger or wrath. And the idea is that if you have makrothumia, you have a long fuse before your wrath lets loose. That's what's behind the word makrothumia. And here in this text, it's different than the earlier word we saw in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where there's, in the Authorized Version at least, it is translated patience there. But it is not actually the same Greek word. It is hupomone. Hupomone is a word we get perseverance from or endurance. And that word has the idea of being able to endure and to persevere and to be patient, listen to this, with your circumstances that are around you, the context where you live. But the word makrothumia means not patience with circumstances, but here it is, patience with people. Total different thing, right? Things that you have no control over, obviously, are the surroundings you're in necessarily. But sometimes you may think you have control over other people, but you don't. And the Bible's telling us that we need to be patient with people who abuse us, who oppress us, who cause us trouble and trials in this life, as was the case with the people that James was writing to. He's not calling, by the way, for a passive resignation here in this text. He is, however, calling for self-restraint. He's calling for you and I not to respond in an ungodly, hasty retaliation to those who have done us wrong. We are to be patient with those who are around us, who are evil and have done us wrong. Why? As he'll go on to say, soon in the future, the Lord is coming back. And he's going to take care of all of this. It's important also to note that patience is a virtue that is esteemed in Scripture. It is talked about all throughout the Bible. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29 says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. And then also in Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And there are so many other verses I could read for you this morning. You get the idea that what James is calling for is that you and I should be patient with those around us who have caused us trouble, or have persecuted us. And this can be more than just that. It can extend out to just family members, even patience with your children, patience with your spouse, patience with a whole lot of other people that you interact with throughout your life. But here, primarily, he's talking about those who have done them wrong and persecuted them, which are the ones that we usually have a tendency to be vindictive with. We have a tendency to want to get back with. We want to pour out some vengeance on them. And as I read last week in Romans chapter 12, we're not to do that. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to do good to those who do evil to us. And we're to wait on whose vengeance? God's vengeance. He's the one who will judge righteously and justly. But also, this patience, by the way, is something you need to make a note of, that it is a characteristic of a true believer. What I mean by that is, if you are a true Christian, then whenever you are persecuted, you will be more apt to be patient, makrothumia-wise, than the world would be. I just point that out because in Matthew chapter 13, you remember the parable of the soils that Jesus gave? And in those four soils, there was the rocky soil. And the seed that fell on that soil was the soil that did not produce a good, strong plant because it had no root in itself. It goes on in that chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 20 and 21, and says that root was not able to take hold because of the persecution that came. And as a result of the persecution, it says they stumbled. The point was, it was proven that they weren't really genuine believers, because whenever the persecution arose, it got difficult, they bailed out. They left. They didn't have the kind of faith that is true saving faith. But go back to verse 7 now. Let's look at it a little further. He says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, obviously talking to the Christians that he's writing to, the Jews that were scattered of the 12 tribes, as we noted in verse 1. He's not referring to the rich evil men that were oppressing him. He's turning the corner now from those that were doing the wrong to the ones that should be encouraged to persevere in this context. And in verse 7, he says, "Be patient, brethren." Notice this word, very important, until the coming of the Lord. You are to be patient with these people until the coming of the Lord. That little Greek word, haos, is a word that is used throughout the New Testament. And that word has the idea of continuing until some other action takes place. And you probably say, well, that was pretty simplistic. I know what the word until means. But I have a point that I'm going to make here that is important for you to understand. In other words, what James is saying is this. The persecution and the oppression will continue until it is stopped by the coming of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Therefore, be patient, macrothumia, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. It is noted by the author here that this persecution and this persecution and tribulation will continue until it is terminated by the return of Christ. I want to show you another text. You don't have to turn to it because I'll be there before you get there and gone. But it's in Mark 13:19. And while I'm reading that one, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, while you're doing that, listen to what Mark said. This is in the discourse that Jesus gave about the last days. He says this in Mark 13:19, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord shortened those days, no flesh would be saved." In other words, what stops the persecution, what stops the tribulation, what stops the oppression and the hatred of God's people is the Lord's return. He shuts it down. He shuts it off. In fact, this is the theme found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at that with me, picking up in verse 4. And Paul is commending these believers for enduring the persecution they were under. And in verse 4 it says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience." Now this is the hupomone. This is the patience with the circumstances that they were facing, which happened to be persecution. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, "I'm boasting of you among the churches of God for your patience." This is verse 4, by the way. "And faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Then verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Now that needs to be understood simply as this. This is the righteous decision of God to put you in this circumstance to be under persecution. Verse 5, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." This is a test. That's what it is. He says you're going through the test of persecution and tribulation, and it shows you are worthy of the kingdom, that you're really God's, that you're really His. He goes on and says that you are counted worthy to suffer for this. Now, verse 6, he goes on to remind those that are readers of this letter that Paul wrote that this is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Paul is telling them exactly the same things that James is saying. He says, you've been persecuted. You've been afflicted by these people. You're under intense pain as a result of this. But just remind yourself that there is a righteous judgment coming for those who have persecuted you and trouble you. Verse 7 goes on and says, "and to give you who are troubled or persecuted under the pressure of that rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." What stops it, folks? What stops the persecution? What stops the trouble? It's the return of Christ from heaven, as it says in the text, with His mighty angels in flaming fire. He's coming to judge those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus comes back. He rescues those that are His. He stops the persecution and the tribulation, and He judges those that are causing the trouble. In verse 9, He says, "these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now, there's one thing I don't want to miss in the midst of this context here, that we need to understand the severity of that statement. Because what you're talking about is that millions of souls going to an eternal hell. This is not a minor issue here. These words, in many ways, are easy to read, hard to comprehend, and hard to fathom. But these who have caused the trouble of the saints of God throughout the centuries will be punished and separated from Him forever. Forever. It says that's going to happen again in verse 10, when He comes. When He comes, when? In that day. What day is that? To be glorified in His saints and admired among those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. What a beautiful reality, folks. Here it is that those who are persecuted under tribulation, finally it is cut short by the coming of the Lord, and He will judge those who have indeed persecuted the people of God and caused them so much stress and trouble in their lives. Now, going back to James just for a moment in chapter 5, three times in verse 7 through 9, three times in this short text, he talks about the coming of the Lord. And James is acknowledging that believers have a great hope to persevere in the midst of the worst of times. Listen, no matter how difficult it gets here where we live, and we don't have anything compared to most of the world of Christianity, but that, as we've talked about in the past, is going to rapidly change in our culture. So you and I need to remember these verses and hold on to the future hope that we have of the coming of the Lord to deliver us from this evil generation in which we live. And to know this helps us to have endurance, does it not? I mean, to know that there's an end to it, to know that there's a reward in the future, to know that one day you will meet Christ who loves you and died for you, and that He will take you away from here. I mean, 23 times in 27 books of the New Testament, the Bible explicitly talks about the return of Jesus Christ. You think it's an important theme? You bet it is. In 260 chapters of the New Testament, 300 instances, we find a reference to the second coming of Christ. I think it's an important topic. And the reason why, listen, this is the way it really works. If you're an affluent society, a society where Christianity is popularized and it's accepted, not too many people are looking eagerly for the return of Christ. They're like, hey, man, I've got my nice house. I've got my nice job. I'm enjoying my pleasures of life. Why in the world stop this? But if you're going through times when you're being persecuted to the point of death, or your family's being hauled out of the house to be eventually killed, you're looking forward to it to end. And you also know that there's only one who can end it, and it's the Lord Himself with His power and His presence. Now, the word translated in our text is a common word used for the coming of Christ. It is the Greek word parousia. You may have heard it translated or stated as parousia or parousia, but it's the same word. It's a very important word used in reference to the coming of Christ. The word para, P-A-R-A, refers to coming alongside of or close to. That's the word we get parallel from. The other part of the word is made up of a form of the Greek word or the Greek verb eimi, which literally means to be alongside of or to be present. So what you get with the compound word is that Jesus literally comes alongside of to be present with us. That's the word coming here. In some of the papyrus usages of it in the early New Testament times, it referred to a royal visit of a king that would come to a certain city or a district. This word is used 24 times in the New Testament, usually, not always, but usually refers to the second advent of Christ. And it has the idea of literally becoming present. And a lot of people think about the coming of Christ as He comes and He goes, and He comes and He goes. That's not what the Bible teaches. He comes, listen to this, and He stays. He comes and He stays. That's what He's doing. He's not coming to leave and go back. He's coming to stay. And when He shows up, frankly, in the sky, He's not leaving. He's not leaving. And a lot of people even think of this, you know, they think, well, I'm going to heaven and I'm going to the sweet by and by and I'm going to float on a cloud in the sky. Well, actually, no. The Bible teaches that your final resting place will be, listen to this, a new heavens and a new earth. You're going to be on the new earth. You're not going to be playing harps and whatever else in heaven. It's not the way it works. And whenever the Lord comes back, those that are with him are going to come with him. The souls that have already died, he will resurrect those who are already in Christ. He will transform those that are alive. And we're going to forever be with the Lord here, not on this evil place, but a transformed, radically regenerated planet. It will be like a Garden of Eden all over again before the fall. Beautiful place to remind ourselves of the future that we have in Christ. But this word is so important for us to understand. It's used throughout the New Testament. It does refer to the blessed hope, or what the Christians often long for. It is the great climax of church history. This parousia is the redemption of believers. It is the time of the judgment of God's enemies. It is the time of the inauguration of the kingdom of God on this planet. It is the time also when the saints will reign in holiness with Christ. It is also the time of the bodily resurrection. It is the time of spiritual reward and judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. No wonder the church looked forward to and anticipated the return of Christ. No wonder they eagerly were anticipating in their lifetime that return. It gave them tremendous hope. It was a paramount hope for the early New Testament church that was already under intense persecution. And for the New Testament believers, you may not know this, but one of their common greetings was Maranatha, which was basically translated, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." In other words, when they would greet one another, they reminded themselves of the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ, that although they were under intense persecution and facing troubles in their life, that there was coming an end to it all, and that Jesus Christ would come and take them back. One author said this, not surprisingly, the New Testament reflects this intense anticipation by referencing Jesus' return, whether directly or indirectly, in every New Testament book except Philemon and 3 John, directly or indirectly referring to this great hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say that the theme of the believers of the New Testament time would be found in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to their works." That would have been the theme, no doubt, of the New Testament. Now, let me add this. The devil knows this. The devil knows that you and I find great encouragement and great hope in the future blessed hope of the return of Christ. So what better thing to do than to remove thinking about that, or talking about that, or study of that? And that's something we should never do. We should always find ourselves engaging in the topic of the return of Jesus Christ. Listen, the return of Christ has for centuries produced great zeal and great encouragement and enthusiasm in serving Christ. But the flip side of that is also true, that whenever that's not a topic of discussion, whenever that's not really a hope that is pressing in on us, then the enthusiasm can diminish, and the zeal can go, and the encouragement can be gone, and you can end up like Ephesus, where you've lost your first love, and you're no longer enthusiastic. Satan loves to do that. He loves to destroy any Christian's hope in the future, or that he would get distracted in the horrible context in which he lives, or distracted by the people that are causing him trouble, and not to focus in on the Lord that's coming back to take him home. And the more the church is persecuted, as we'll see in our own culture, the more we're going to look forward to that. And the less we're persecuted and the more indulgent we become, and we become very comfortable where we are, the less we're going to talk about it. It might become an academic thing. It might become something we debate, but it won't be a heart. It won't be the throb of our heart to look forward to the coming of Christ. So the command is clear, isn't it? Make sure you are patient until the coming of the Lord, assuming that this persecution and trouble is going to continue until the Lord comes back. And then he uses an example of patience. Look at verse 7 again. This is James 5:7. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Now, this is a very simple illustration, isn't it? He's simply picking up on the farmer here. Actually, this word, the word farmer kind of gives a little bit more glorious thought to the idea. We see farmer, we might think of someone who's plowing in their air-conditioned tractor or something like that. This was basically the Greek word means a tiller of the ground. This is someone who works hard, farming their land. They're giving all the time from sun up to sundown to invest in the land, to plant the seeds, to fertilize the soil, to make sure it gets all that it needs. And the reason is that they know that in the future, there's going to come a reward from all their effort. And that's really what James is saying here. Here's the farmer who waits for the precious fruit. He endures the difficulty. He endures the hot sun. He endures the labor and the pain and the sweat that goes into that kind of work. And he also eagerly waits for the early and the latter rain, which is a reminder that none of this happens unless the Lord's involved in it. In fact, the early and the latter rain were important in Palestine. The early fall rains occurred in October to November, which was usually the planting season. But then you need the latter rains in March and April to give the plant the last little boost that it needs to produce the fruit that it would give. So the farmers of that age and that time understood exactly what that meant. They knew that they had to do the work necessary, but they had to literally wait on God to give them all that they needed so that it could produce what is in the future. And what he's calling for here is patience, waiting for the reward, looking forward to the efforts and the work that you put in. Listen, all of us have done that, haven't we? I mean, we work and serve the Lord and we endure the difficulty of this life and we anticipate the future time of harvest whenever we meet the Lord in the air. And he's calling on us to be patient just as the farmer is. There's a time element here. There's the initial planning and the waiting and waiting for God to do his work providentially and sovereignly throughout that time to give what is needed. And then finally comes the harvest in the end. So the example, again, illustrates the importance of patience, macrothumia, with those around you that cause you the trouble in this life, waiting for the Lord's return, which will be the reward for all of us. But then we move to the third point, which is the application in verse 8. The application. Look at it now. And you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the you also there, just like the farmer who plants and waits for the reward of the effort he put into it, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now the word establish, very important word in the New Testament for all of us as believers. The word means to strengthen. It's the Greek word sterizo. It means to make firm, to confirm, or to fix firmly. It's used a number of times different ways, like in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It's used of Jesus resolutely determining to go to Jerusalem to face the crucifixion with firm courage and commitment to follow through with the work that the Father's called on him to do. Sterizo is also derived from a word that means to cause to stand or even to prop up, to prop up. And the idea behind that word is that you're being propped up so that you won't collapse. There's a lot of vivid imagery there, as you can tell, with those that were going through the times they were enduring, that they could collapse literally under the strain of it all. And what he's telling us is to be established, propped up, encouraged, built up, strengthened, have firm courage as you face the future. Instead of feeling agitated and shaken by the experiences that so many were in the early New Testament times, they should develop an inner sense of stability, strength. One commentator said, as he paraphrased this word, he says, you must put iron in your hearts. Iron in your hearts. Paul says this a number of times. He uses this word often in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for the believers here, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in might through his Spirit in the inner man. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he uses the same word. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And then also in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work for him. And then even Peter said this, 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. I think that was an important topic. You need that kind of strength. You need that kind of stability when you face those times, but it's all supported by the realization of the soon return of Christ. That's what he's calling us to focus on here in this text. Look back at verse 8 again. Now you're thinking, it's 11:32, and you're thinking, you know what, he's about to wrap this thing up. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and let you know, no, I'm not. I'm not done. I have a few more words I want to say regarding this text, and you'll know why in just a few moments. But look at verse 8 again. You also be patient, he says. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is what? At hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, I want you to just set your tent up for a few moments here. Put your pegs in the ground, hammer them in. Let's stay here for a few moments and try to understand exactly what James is saying here. He says that we are to be patient. We are to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, some would tell us that that means that the coming of the Lord is imminent, in the meaning that it's imminent at the time of James's life and the apostles' life and the believers of that time. That these time statements, they call them, where the Bible says that the coming of the Lord is near, or the coming of the Lord is at the doors, or he is at the door, that that means that he's right here and that that coming is to happen now. They call it the problem of the delayed parousia. R.C. Sproul even referred to it that way. And there's a growing population of people who believe that a lot of these time statements are critical to understand something regarding the coming of the Lord. And what they'll do is this. They'll take these words, like here in James chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says the coming of the Lord is at hand. They'll take that to mean that the coming of the Lord has already taken place, spiritually speaking. He came in judgment in 70 A.D. to Jerusalem. In other words, this is not the future coming in the future, where the Lord's going to come back in the sky with his saints to judge and to set up his kingdom. Rather, this is the coming that could be that coming in 70 A.D. He came at that time. Or else, why would you want to use the term the coming of the Lord is near, or the coming of the Lord is at hand, or it is even at the door? One of the popular authors and speakers that holds to this position is a man by the name of Gary DeMar. He argues that these time texts, he says, play a defining role in proper understanding of the biblical prophecy. He explains, and I quote, the additional study that went into his edition of The Last Days Madness that he had has solidified his conviction that these time texts are key indicators of when certain prophetic events will take place. He goes on and says, most books of prophecy do not interpret time text literally. In fact, some books ignore the time text altogether. To the contrary, the time element plays a major role in prophecy. In fact, it plays the defining role. Without precision of meaning, for the time text, prophetic pronouncements are meaningless, he says. DeMar goes on and charges non-preterists, by the way, like me, for mishandling these time texts. He states that failing to recognize the proximity of a prophetic event will distort the intended meaning. But then he accuses futurists, like me, of abusing the biblical text, stating there is no getting around this language, that most of these verses that many believe yet to be fulfilled already have been fulfilled, forcing verses to describe a time nearly 2,000 years into the future is the epitome of scripture twisting. He goes further and accuses the early church fathers and their contemporaries of erroneously believing that they lived in the last days because they misapplied these time texts here. Now, there are plenty of these time texts in the Bible. If you've read the New Testament, you have seen them a number of times, and you may have wondered, what exactly do they mean and how are they to be interpreted, especially when it comes to prophetic events, like going to the number one book in the New Testament that so many go to for prophecy is the book of Revelation, right? The last book of the New Testament. And they are there are a number of these verses here that are time texts. Listen to these, and I'll read them to you. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." And then Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear these words of prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation 3:11, "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one will take your crown." And then Revelation 22:6, "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Revelation 22:10 says, "And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And then Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." And then Revelation 22:20, "And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus," John says. Now, not all preterists would say unanimously that all of these have to be in the past, but most of them do. Most of the ones that I read. And they say that if you were to interpret these to be anything in the future, that you are violating the plain meaning of the text. And as Gary DeMar said, that you are indeed scripture twisting. Kenneth Gentry is also another prominent preterist of that time. And what I mean by preterist is someone who believes that some, if not most, of the New Testament prophecies about the return of Christ have already been fulfilled in 70 A.D. Doug Wilson, in his book, When the Man Comes Around, believes that the coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19 is the coming of Christ in Jerusalem to judge Jerusalem, and that even we are currently living in the new heavens and the new earth right now. So this is all you get. I'm just joking. He does believe in a future better heavens and earth. But he takes the majority of the book of Revelation to have already been fulfilled in 70 A.D. around the destruction of that time and the destruction of the temple. Kenneth Gentry is also a very popular proponent of this particular view. He argues that any view that sees a fulfillment of the distant future thousands of years away is expressly contradictory to John's opening and closing statements, as I just read in the book of Revelation. Many of you probably have heard of Hank Hanegraaff. He used to be the Bible answer man. He was on the radio for years and years. And he also is a partial preterist, and he believes this. He says, "Are we really supposed to think that the angel was referring to a time more than 2,000 years hence? Of course not. Of course not." Another preterist by the name of Chilton conveys their mutual concern, writing that John's first century readers had every reason to expect his book to have immediate significance. "The words shortly and near simply cannot be made to mean anything but what they say. If I tell you I will be there shortly, I don't mean I'm going to show up 2,000 years later, or I would be a little tardy, wouldn't I?" Hank Hanegraaff states that the meaning of the word soon in the apocalypse is self-evident, and that any attempt to place the fulfillment of these prophecies into the distant future would trigger our, quote, baloney detectors. He thinks that a futurist interpretation of the apocalypse is mockery of the historical circumstances. And it's no better than to say, "Be thou warmed and filled," because you're not really giving any encouragement to the churches of that time, because after all, Jesus wasn't going to really show up for 2,000 years. So why would you even say he's coming quickly and then he's not really coming quickly, right? So James 5:8, it says this, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, these that I just read to you believe that this futurist interpretation of believing that this is into the future, the real coming of Christ in the clouds with his saints to judge, makes mockery of the historical circumstances and is no more than just a cheap encouragement with no real meat to it at all. And because of the influence of this particular line of thinking, many believe that the destruction of 70 A.D. in Jerusalem in the temple fulfilled these verses like in James 5:8, and that it does not refer, in fact, to the coming of the Lord, and that they were to find encouragement in the fact that Jesus was coming back to judge and to actually destroy the enemies that were coming against Jerusalem. But here's the point. I don't see honestly how you can find any encouragement at all in believing that this coming refers to 70 A.D. and that you can find any encouragement in that at all. And the reason why I say that is because these believers that James is writing to, first of all, weren't in Jerusalem. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, they were scattered. They were part of the diaspora. They were the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. wouldn't do anything for them other than, thankfully, I'm not there. And how in the world would it give any encouragement for your families that were there? Here's great encouragement to persevere in the faith and to stand firm and be established. By the way, Jesus is coming to kill so many people in Jerusalem. And so, not only that, how in the world would it help the believers now and into the future? Because is it just a temporary thing? The Bible says that He's going to allow this persecution and trouble to occur until He comes. But yet at the same time, whenever the Jews left Jerusalem, they were leaving one place of persecution to enter into another. We all know the first 10 periods of persecution in the early church. I mean, these Jews were literally jumping out of the pan right into the fire. They weren't going to enter into a time of bliss. It wasn't going to be any form whatsoever, I believe, of encouragement at all. And the passage teaches us that we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. This implies that the suffering and the persecution will end, not just pause for a few years until it ramps back up with Domitian. The historic Christian church has affirmed for nearly 2,000 years that Jesus will return very soon. It has affirmed that. Robert Mounts, a preeminent Greek New Testament scholar, explains the most satisfying solution is to take the expression must soon take place in a straightforward sense, remembering that in the prophetic outlook, the end is always imminent. And what he means by that is in prophetic literature, they weren't saying, hey, 2,000 years from now, this is going to take place. They were always pressing the prophecy into the presence. He goes on and says, the time as chronological sequence is secondary concern to prophecy. This perspective is common to the New Testament. The idea is that the eschaton, or the future coming of Christ and all the things related to that coming, is always being pressed into the present and portrayed as foreshortened time of the end. Several other commentators have embraced this prophetic perspective. There's the prominent and well-known, having now gone home to be with the Lord, George Eldon Ladd, who wrote a number of very helpful commentaries and theological books. He was former professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he talked about the tension between the immediate future and distant future in Bible prophecy. In fact, the problem, he says, is raised by the fact that the prophets were little interested in chronology. I mean, there are plenty of examples of their own words where they were writing about events that were hundreds of years in the future, yet they kept talking about it like it's right there, like it's near. And that is also the case in the New Testament. We are told that we live in the last days, right? Well, the disciples lived in the last days. The apostles lived in the last days. And we've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then in Romans 13, 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, and now is our salvation nearer. And he's talking about the future fulfillment of our salvation, which is the final culmination of the redemption of the body, the glorification of the saints that occurs at the return of Christ. He says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Night is far spent. The day is at hand. Get ready. It's about to happen. Get ready. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of Christ. The day of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, in the context of persecution, said, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Listen to this one. Hebrews chapter 10, 32. Beautiful words given to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle and sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were also ill-treated. For you have compassion on me in my chains, sounds like Paul, right? And joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I mean, the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, or Luke, but nevertheless, he's looking at this the same way James does, the same way Peter does. You're under these reproaches, under these tribulations, but you have compassion on me, who had chains, joyfully accepting the plundering of your own goods, having things stolen and taken from you, knowing that you have a better future in heaven. Therefore, listen to this, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What promise? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. What's that? It's the reward, folks, not judgment. That was Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, which was also prophesying coming judgment on Babylon. But he uses this verse as a reward text. Because Jesus is not coming just to judge when he shows up the second time. He's coming to reward. Reward the saints. Here's one for you, and you husbands are going to have to be careful with how you handle this, so just be careful. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none. The time is short. So, I better stop with that. Let me reread it again. Verse 29. I'm going to start all over. But this I say, Paul says, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who have none, and those who weep as those who do not weep, and those who rejoice as those who do not rejoice, and those who buy as those who do not possess, and those who use the world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. In other words, you need to get your priorities straight. You need to get your perspective straight. You need to understand what's pressing down on you. The time is very short. What time, Paul? The time whenever the world is passing away. Wait a minute. That's 2,000 years into the future, maybe more. But according to Paul, he said, it's short. It's short. This is a prophetic perspective that George Ladd talks about, where the end, the final end, is pressing into the present age. It was used by God's Word and the Holy Spirit as a divine enabler to compel you to live always watchful and ready in this present age. The exhortations have been used throughout Scripture for centuries now, who have enabled believers to be patient, to endure persecution and trouble and triumph or tribulation, waiting for the soon return and the glorious return of Christ. The historic church has always maintained this eschatological understanding of these biblical texts as called the prophetic expected, a prophetic perspective, rather. One author defined it this way: this perspective has been the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is looking at mountain ranges with no view of the valleys in between. How many of you in here have been to the mountains before? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you are living in a closet. All right. Listen, the first time I went to the mountains was whenever I was married. And Angela, I went up and it was wintertime. I was absolutely astounded. I mean, I lived in Florida. It was flat. The biggest mountain I saw was what I made in the backyard. That was about it. But whenever I went to the mountains for the first time, I was amazed because you could look out among the tops of the mountains and you could see ranges of the mountains. But I quickly found out that although I'm at one mountaintop, for me to get to the second mountaintop that looked very, very close from one perspective, there was a huge valley in between of miles of hiking, which I'm thankful I don't do anymore. But the point is that you all know that there's ranges of mountains and the tops. You see the tops, but you don't see the valleys in between. Listen, the prophets did not even see the times of the Gentiles that Paul talked about. He did not see the mystery that we have today that we call the church. He saw two mountaintops. He saw the coming of the Lord and the coming in judgment. And they saw those mountains, but not the valley in between. In fact, it looked like one big range of mountains to them. It's called the prophetic perspective, and it's found throughout all of the Bible. Could you imagine if John wrote the book of Revelation the way that Gary DeMar would expect it to be written? You say, what do I mean by that? Well, let's just take, for instance, that, you know, we're going to somehow help the readership understand that all of these events are into the future. All right, instead of using near or at hand or at the door or I come quickly, this is the way it would have to be written to communicate a prophetic, futuristic viewpoint. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must take place a long time from now. Or Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads these words and hears the words of this prophecy to keep those things written in it, for the time is 1,000 years from now. Or Revelation 3:1, behold, I am coming sometime way into the future. Or Revelation 22:6, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants things which must take place a long time from now. Or Revelation 22:10, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is thousands of years into the future. Or Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things, surely I am coming a long time from now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, a long time from now. What encouragement do you get from any of that? And what kind of anticipation do you get from any of that? Listen, the people who heard these words read to them in those days, they anticipated the very near coming of Christ, which was the cataclysmic climactic return that he talked about in Acts chapter 1. I'm coming back the same way I left. And those words are used today the same way. You read them the same way the apostles read them. You read them the same way the audience of James read them. You read them the same way the audience of the seven churches of Revelation read them. You see that, listen, that coming is near. It's close. It could happen now. If we were to have those same words written way back then, that it may occur sometime into the far future, then whenever we read them, we would be thinking, well, that's 1,000 years from now. No encouragement with that. No chance that he's going to show up and judge these people who are persecuting my family. None of that would be there at all. There is a reason why God uses the words in this text with prophetic literature. He uses it to help us to have it pressed upon us at all times that coming is very near. It's very near to all of us. I mean, can you imagine us finally arriving on the planet 2,000 years after these words were written and then seeing these words that would forecast it another 2,000 years into the future? I'm thankful that the way God wrote it in the New Testament through His Holy Spirit, whenever I read the coming of the Lord is at hand, I'm thinking, you know what? This could happen. This could happen in my lifetime. It could happen in my lifetime. And I'm looking forward to that. Listen, this is no different in the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses this same kind of imagery. I'm just going to quickly read these because I'm running out of time so rapidly. But the prophets warned of impending judgment that were centuries in the future, but they used the words near often. Like Isaiah 13:6, wail for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Isaiah 13:22, its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. This is talking about the destruction of Babylon, which was 200 or 300 years into the future. These people that he's writing to were going to be dead. There would be a whole other generation born and raised before this actually was fulfilled. But yet the prophets used them in the same context of that prophetic perspective of near at hand. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. Joel 1:15, at last for the day of the Lord is near. Joel 2:1, the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, which was also spoken in Acts chapter 2, which was again way into the future from Joel. And Joel 3:14, the day of the Lord is near in that decision. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 18, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Again, in Zephaniah, rather, chapter 1, verse 7, for the day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. Haggai 2:6 and following says, once more, it is just a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations. Again, into the future. But all the same language. The same language of the New Testament apostles. The same language of the Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord was always pressing upon them. Pressing upon them. Frederick Keith Madison admits that the Old Testament prophets regularly used terms like this nearness to describe events that did not occur for centuries. They even admit that. And you can look it up yourself. Look at the dates of when Isaiah wrote his words and when Babylon was actually judged. As I told you, R.C. Sproul refers to this as the problem of the delayed parousia, or the references to the delayed coming of Christ. Now, I want to add a thought here. Stay with me just a few more minutes, folks. I want to add a thought here. I do believe that those who hold that position really have a pure motive in mind. And what I mean by that is they're looking at the words and they're employing, listen to this, the same interpretive model that I use, which I'm accused of often of being too wooden. Because I take things literally. Okay? Well, they're taking those words literally. At hand, near, at the door. And they're doing that and they're trying to say this had to be fulfilled in 70 AD because otherwise Jesus is going to be a false prophet. Or the apostles are going to be false prophets because Jesus didn't come back if we don't believe it to be happening in 70 AD in a spiritual form, in judgment. So I get what they're trying to do. But I don't think we have to rescue God here. I really don't. I don't believe we have to do that. And the reason why is because God Himself gave us the interpretive rule. He gave us how to understand His language. Let me show you what I mean, and I'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 and following. Peter writes these words. 2 Peter 3, 1. Beloved, now I write to you this second letter, both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us and the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, listen to this, where is the promise of His coming? Listen to the question. Where is the promise of His coming? Now, the question that the scoffers propose here assumes that they understood the New Testament teaching of Jesus, that He was coming soon, that He was coming near, that He was at the door, that it was at hand. I mean, if they understood that this was way into the future, they wouldn't be saying, where is the promise of His coming? Because they would already know that it's way into the future. But they understood what the apostles taught. They understood that they taught that Jesus is coming, is near, that it's at the door, that it's at hand. So they began to mock the apostles and the teachings of Christ by saying, where is the promise of His coming? You guys said He was coming soon. I don't see Him. He's not here. In fact, the word scoffer, the Greek word, means to make fun of by mocking. Reminds me of Hank Hanegraaff when he said that this is going to trigger our baloney detectors. Or Chilton, who said, you know what, if I believe that these passages refer to something 2,000 years into the future, well, obviously, if that's the case, then I would be a little tardy, wouldn't I? Or even Gary DeMar, who forces these verses to describe, he says, if we are forcing these verses to describe a time nearly 2,000 years into the future, it is the epitome of scripture twisting? Really? Really? If the language of Christ and the apostles indicated that his coming was millennia into the future, there would be no scoffers. Nobody would be scoffing. Nobody would be making fun. Nobody would be saying, hey, you know, Jesus is a false prophet, or the apostles is a false or false prophets, because after all, it's 2,000 years from now. The very fact that we understand what the New Testament writer said, and the very fact that there were those that rose up on the scene mocking the very timing of the coming of Christ, should help us to understand that this is not a new problem. The problem of the delayed parousia gives us all a headache. But it doesn't mean God's wrong. And it doesn't mean that we're wrong if we believe that the word near means that Jesus is coming in the future. Well, what's the interpretive key? I told you there's an interpretive key. Well, it's very clear. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. But beloved, here's Peter. Beloved. It's kind of like pastorally, he says, now, beloved, let me remind you of this. Don't forget this one thing. Easy to forget, but don't forget it. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. If God says it's near, it's only been 2 days for him since he left. That's what he's telling us. Psalm 90 verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like the watch of the night. I mean, 1,000 years to God is poof. Like our last week, right? Gone. Over with. Last year, gone. Get your Christmas trees back out, right? Don't even take them down anymore. Time's going so quick. The point is that we have an interpretive key given to us here in this text that as the prophets understood, in God's mind, time really is not something he's concerned with, chronologically speaking. Because when 2,000 years pass by, he prophesied something 2,000 years ago in his time schedule. It's only been 2 days. So he can legitimately, clearly say, with all integrity, without being a false prophet, my coming's near. It's at the door. It's at hand. You say, well, why does Jesus wait? Why does he let the delayed parousia occur? Well, there's a reason why. And it's given to us in verse 9. Look at it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And the promise is his coming and coming in judgment, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, the only reason why God is holding back and the only reason why he hasn't showed up yet is because he has a bride to complete. And all the elect of all the ages will be saved. And there may be thousands and millions more that have to be born yet and saved and sanctified and justified and eventually glorified when he returns. But that's what's holding it back. That's why the door hasn't opened yet. That's the reason why he hasn't appeared in the sky yet. But I grant you, he's coming. And his coming is near. And his coming is at hand. The judge is at the door. He's at the door. So this imminent, very soon, expectant return of Christ should strengthen us all. And it should encourage us. It should give us hope. It should help us to persevere. And it also should remind us of our accountability, that we face our Master soon, very, very soon. And by the way, just before I leave that thought, let's just assume for a moment everything I just said is wrong. All right? Let's just assume that for a second. I will tell you something that I'm absolutely sure on. You're going to meet God very soon. Whether the eschatology I tell you is right or what, or whether your eschatology is right or what, you're going to meet him very soon. There is an eschaton in your future. There's an eschaton in my future. I'm going to meet him face to face, and we need to be ready, folks. We need to be ready. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, just for the encouragement we find from your word. Thank you, Father, for the nearness of your coming. Thank you for the assurance we have of your word that is so true. And Lord, encourage our hearts with this. We live in such an evil age. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged, but encouraged. Help us to be willing to persevere and to share the gospel with everyone around us who will one day face that time when the Lord shows up in the sky or when they close their eyes in death. I pray, Father, for all of our friends and family that are lost that need Jesus. I pray for them to be saved. I ask you, Father, to do your great work of redemption in their hearts. I ask you to give them faith and repentance to turn. Lord, take your Spirit and teach us today, enlighten our eyes and our understanding. Clarify and help us to understand your word better. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.